Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, as we're going to once again open your precious word and just looking at your heart here, Father, and just how you were working amongst men during their day and just these different stories, Lord, that are just manifested on your precious word. I thank you, Father, that when you write a biography, you don't leave anything out. You just call it the way it is and the way it happened, and we get to glean from it, and we get to look at it, and we get to ask questions. But in the backdrop of it, we get to see your goodness, and we get to see your faithfulness in spite, Lord, of unfaithfulness on the part of sinful men. So, Jesus, tonight, as we look at Jonathan and his faith and how his dad reacts to different things, I pray, Father, we would take lessons from you that you're wanting to communicate to us individually but also corporately. We'd be different, Lord, because we met with you and you instructed us. So we thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're not going to make our way through the whole chapter because it's a rather lengthy chapter and there's just so much good stuff in it. I don't want us to just gloss through and make our way through. Remember, we're in the section of Samuel now where the wheels are coming off the cart for Saul. Saul is in a place where he has been anointed king, and after he reigned a few years, things start to go south real quick for him because of decisions that he would choose to make. So chapter 13, 14, and 15 really just give us a look at the decisions he made. And there's also consequences to those decisions he's made. In a way, they're really kind of a bummer chapter because we spend so much time looking at Saul and looking at all the potential and all the ways the Lord blessed him and was equipping him to do an incredible job as king. Remember, Saul is going to be used by the Lord to do some good, but we can also have the question, how much more would he have done if he would have just had childlike faith to believe the Lord and go forward with the Lord? Now, in the midst of chapter 13, 14, and 15, there really is a high point, and that high point is Jonathan and how Jonathan's choosing to conduct himself. And as we look at these different individuals, I'd once again just encourage you to ask a question, okay, who am I like? Am I like Samuel? Can you see consistency in my walk with the Lord? Or am I like Saul? Am I making decisions that could impact me in the long run and how I finish? Or am I like Jonathan? And I'm just faithful. Am I just there, you know, in just a blink of an eye and then, you know, I'm kind of glossed over, so to speak. But nonetheless, when we look at Jonathan, the one thing that comes forward with this guy is, man, he's incredibly faithful to the Lord. And then, of course, there's also David, a man after God's own heart. I think we ought to ask ourselves these questions and where we're at with the Lord and how we're walking with the Lord. Where are we at? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter so much where so-and-so's at or this person's at. Now, it does on the eternal perspective, if whether or not they're saved. And I don't know about you, I don't like seeing my brothers and sisters dealing with the consequences of sin. But sometimes we get so preoccupied with what everybody else is doing, we're not watching where we're walking and what we're doing. So here's the backdrop of where we're at in 14. Remember, Jonathan chose to attack the Philistines. Philistines got all stirred up and they came out in mass numbers. Saul, instead of trusting the Lord and waiting on Samuel, he decides to go ahead and offer up the sacrifice. Samuel says, hey man, you just acted straight up foolish on this deal. You should have waited on me. You knew you needed to wait on me, so I want you to understand your kingdom's not going to endure. It's going to be given to others. In other words, there was a hardcore consequence. We looked at the fact that the magnitude in which Saul faced in regards to the Philistines, weapons, technology, numbers, it was incredibly foolish for him not to wait on the Lord and seek the Lord in what needed to be done. It was straight up foolish. And as we get over to chapter 14, we see his son moving forward faithfully. I'm going to read the first seven verses and then we'll kind of briefly go over what we've been. But we're going to continue to look at Jonathan and how he chose to go forward with the Lord in a difficult circumstance. I want to ask you a question though before we begin. How do we individually go forward with the Lord in difficult circumstances? What do we choose to focus on? And how do we navigate? Let's look at Jonathan and his venture of faith. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Remember, Saul's the kind of guy that feels like there's safety in numbers. And at this point, he only has 600 people with him. And not only that, we read that he's also keeping company with kind of the spiritual muckety-mucks. And we find out that, you know, a lot of these folks are Eli's descendants. We read and we looked and we saw that Jonathan didn't ask his dear old dad and forward in regards to this venture of faith. Why did he not ask him? I don't know why he didn't ask him. All I know is what his dad's doing instead of engaging the enemy. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Now just stop and think about that and picture that just for a moment. Your country, you're the leader of your country. Your country is in a national crisis and all you can do is sit up under a pomegranate tree. Think about that. We don't read that he was actually seeking the Lord. We don't read that anybody's actually, you know, calling on the Lord. We just see these folks sitting and we see them inactive. So Jonathan, being who he is, decides, hey, let's just go see if God's in something. And when you think about it, that's what faith really is. Let's go see if God's in something. You feel a prompting? Maybe you're given a word, but we read here that Jonathan was given no word. He's just going forward to see, well, maybe God is in something. You know, I wish it said right here that he thought about, well, you know, what about the time of Judges? Or what about Moses? Or what about this great history and legacy we have as a people of God and how God would come forward and show himself strong? Maybe he was thinking of that stuff. We don't know. We don't read it, but we can kind of kick it around and think about it a little bit. But what we do know is what Jonathan chose to do. He said, hey, let's go over and see if God's in this. We kind of left last time with the question of, when was the last time we did that? And I was asking myself that question as well, matter of fact. You know, I think sometimes as I was kicking that around and looking at it and thinking about it, I think sometimes we just get so preoccupied with day-to-day life. You know, have you found out, you know, that one day just kind of bleeds into the next and bleeds into the next and bleeds. I'm just doing what I'm doing because that's what I did yesterday. I'm just doing today. That's what I did 5 weeks ago. When was that last? You know, I look at my kids and they get excited over some of the most goofiest stuff. I'm talking they get excited over lizards and caterpillars and scorpions and dirt. I really don't get excited over any of those things. Sometimes I think they're a nuisance. I do not get excited about dirt. I don't like dirt under my fingernail. I don't like dirt under my neck. I'm not a big dirt kind of person. I'm not going to wallow around it. But they get excited about dirt. The dirtier they get, the more excited they become. Because life to them is not same old, same old. They're kids. And every day is a grand adventure. When was the last time we had great expectations on what God would do? You got to ask yourself that question. So we read, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines." I will say this, he did know who the enemy was. They were uncircumcised, right? They were not part of the covenant. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. If you're all about numbers, at some point you got to get past that. Because we have enough text to realize if God's in it, it doesn't matter if there's just one. We have enough text. If a little kid shows up with some sardine and crackers and he just brings his little lunch, what Jesus can do with that. Okay? We have enough text to support, at the end of the day, numbers is not what's the most important thing. It's whether or not God's in it. We read, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Man, we got to choose our companions wisely when we step forward in faith. I mean, all the things he could have said, what are you nuts? You got two swords between you here. It's just two of us, and we're going against these guys? But no, he says, hey, I'm with you in this thing. I read an interesting story from George Mueller, and I want to share it with you. Just to kind of give you an idea, and it's not just a story, it's really something that happened. Because we're talking about faith. And I like when we talk about faith, I don't think we necessarily get fanatical, because some folks get so unbalanced in regards to taking steps of faith that they leave God out of the equation. See, as we're looking at Jonathan, we're going to see he does not leave God out of the equation. He seeks the Lord and asks if God's in this thing. But just to give you an idea about George Mueller and who he was, to help maybe illustrate our points here, is this is a story told by the captain of a ship in which George Mueller of Bristol was traveling. We had George Mueller of Bristol on board, said the captain, and I'd been on the bridge 24 hours and never left it. And George Mueller came to me and said, Captain, I have come to tell you I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. It is possible, I said, then very well, if your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I've never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let us go down to the chart room and pray. I looked at the man of God and thought to myself, what a lunatic asylum can that man have come from? For I never heard of such a thing as this. Mr. Mueller, I said, do you not know how dense the fog is? No, he replied. Now, wouldn't that just get on your nerves if you're the captain? Because you're the captain. You're the guy that's kind of the high muckety muck of the thing. You're the guy that has all the experience of operating the vessel. And not only that, you're the guy that's held responsible if the vessel sinks. No, he replied. My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. He knelt down and he prayed one of the most simple prayers. When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. As you do believe, he will answer. And as I believe he has, there's no need for whatever you to pray about. I looked at him and George Mueller said, Captain, I've known my Lord for 57 years. And there has never been a single day when I failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain. Open the door and you will find the fog is gone. I got up and the fog indeed was gone. And on Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promise of his engagement. Do we have that kind of faith? I think the reason we sometimes short sell God is we forget how good he is. I forget how good he is. So, and as we just kind of just let some of this kind of permeate in our hearts, because I know, who's all read this story before, chapter 14? You know, you know all the ins and outs of the story, right? I want you to look at it from the perspective of going forward, trusting the Lord, and faith in seeing what He'll do. Now, let's see how the rest of Jonathan's venture of faith turns out. Look at verse 18 through 15. But there's more to learn here, folks, from Jonathan about going forward from the Lord. Let's see what he does. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come up to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up to them. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they're hidden. Then the men of the garrison called Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made were about 20 men within a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among the people in the garrison. The raiders also trembled in the earthquake. So it was a very great trembling. First thing we read here is Jonathan continues to test the waters. Remember this. He doesn't have a clear word from the Lord. So what does he do? He says, then Jonathan says, very well, let us cross over these men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come up, you will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then when we go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. He doesn't have a clear word from the Lord. We don't read in the text anywhere where God said, this is what you need to do. It's not that Jonathan is walking in unbelief. He's using just some good wisdom. Because he knows that unless God is in it, it doesn't matter how brave I am. It doesn't matter how cute the plan is. It's not going to work. We already looked, if you remember a few weeks ago, at the multitude of the enemy, the power of the enemy, the technology of the enemy. What Jonathan is doing, what we need to do a lot of times when we go forward with the Lord, humbly, not presuming, not arrogant, but humbly, willing to see if God's in it, and if He's not in it, willing to cool our jets until, hey, there's a different plan. So the first thing we learn in Jonathan's venture in faith is he's willing to say, hey, let's test the water and see if God's in it. Remember, this is how this whole thing started anyway. Let's just go see. This didn't start, you know, he was having his great devotional time in the morning. He woke up and thus says the Lord, this is what you need to go do. This was just a commonplace day where they were up against an enemy. And he said something prompted his heart to say, let's just at least go investigate it. I know so many Christians, they won't investigate nothing. It's got to be, oh, well, you got to have A and you got to have B and you got to have C and you got to have D. And how are you going to make this work? I don't know. But can we just see if God's in it? How many mission organizations operate on the basis of numbers solely? Because you can do anything you want if you got enough money, by the way. That's the truth. You can make anything happen if you got enough cash. But you read about Hudson Taylor, when he went to China, dude had about jack. He trusted the Lord. You read George Mueller's story, he didn't have a whole heck of a lot of anything when he wanted to stop. He didn't have money to buy the land for orphan houses. He didn't have money for the buildings. He had money for absolutely nothing. All he knew was God was putting something on his heart about all these orphans running around England. Some of them were Jonathan's age. Dirty and no place to stay. And he started praying about, God, what would you want to do about it? He was willing to see if God was in it. When was the last time we were that way? I mean, I'm asking myself these questions too, by the way. So first thing we read here about Jonathan is he acts wisely, humbly, not presuming anything. Which, as you guys know, one of my favorite Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 3, 5, and 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. The reason why this is one of my favorite Proverbs is because this worked out practically in my life. I was engaged to somebody, I felt like I was in a situation I had to stay in, and I didn't know what to do. And so I prayed and fasted, God, what do I need to do? Because I think I made a big mistake. And this is the proverb He gave me. He said, this is all you need to do. I want you to trust me. Johnny, I want you to trust me with all your heart. I don't want you to lean on your understanding in this situation. I want you to acknowledge me and who I am, and I'll direct your path. Literal is I'll roll things out of the way. And that's exactly what he did. It kickstarted for me personally a whole new way in which I walked with the Lord. For the first time, I started learning to trust Him. Because before that, I had to have everything out front. And He brought me through something that I didn't think I would be able to get through. And He got me on the other side of it. See, the best laid plans is always this. Simple trust in the Lord. It always trumps numbers. Second thing we read here in Jonathan's plan of going forward, there's balance to it. We read in verse 11 through 14, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. Then the men of the garrison called Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me," and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And he came after them, and the armor bearer killed them. And the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was 20 men within about a half an acre. Remember the back story. All of Saul's army, because they saw the magnitude of the Philistines and the growing pressure that they're here, they all decided to desert Saul. Some of them, we read, decided to hide in holes, caves, and thickets. But what we find out later on in this chapter, some of them were so scared, they signed up for the other team. Okay? So here's the brilliance of what Jonathan did, of his plan and the wisdom he used going forward. It would look to the Philistines, if you stop and think about it, oh, there's some more of these Israelites coming out of hiding. Come up here and show yourself. See, either A, they were going to take them out. B, hey, you can join us. That's the deal. Do you see the brilliance and wisdom in Jonathan's plan? See, we read that and we just kind of gloss over it and we don't really think about it. We say, okay, why did he do it this way? Well, if you look at the whole story, it makes perfectly good sense. He goes forward with some wisdom. He just didn't throw his intellect out the window. See, it says, don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't completely just go in on your own understanding. It didn't mean you throw it out the window. It's a brilliant plan on his part. Jonathan's plan is not only wise and balanced, but don't overlook this part, because this is, I think, where we get it all mixed up. Jonathan's venture of faith required some effort and bravery on his part. Question. Is anything worth having, does it not require some work on some level? And any facet of life. You want a great marriage? It requires some work on our part. If you're going to do well at your job, it requires actually getting up, going to work, and putting some effort in. I have yet to see any place where you go to work where you can just kind of, well, I was thinking about going to work today. I was thinking about working hard today. That's why I didn't come. Notice what he does. Jonathan climbs up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after them. It required effort. It required effort. They know God's in it, but it required effort in going forward with the Lord. You know what happens with a lot of people? As soon as it gets tough, people flake out. You heard the old saying, faith is like a muscle. What? You got to exercise it a bit. You know, people knock Peter a lot of times. They say, well, you know, Peter walked on water a couple of steps and then he sank because he lost focus of the Lord. But people forget it actually took some effort to get up out of the boat. He was doing it for a little bit. Can you imagine what it was like for Jonathan and his armor bearer to make that climb up there to engage the enemy? I'd love to have a picture of seeing what it looks like. I don't know if you guys have ever done any cliff climbing. I haven't. I grew up in East Texas. I've climbed some pine trees and some oak trees. But no cliffs. The rocks had to be sharp. Who's to say that some of the rocks were not loose? Can you imagine climbing that stuff in the sandals and footwear that they had? Or have you ever scraped your knee on a rock or some abrasive type hard? Can you imagine what it was like? Yes, God is in this and He's asking us to go forward, but it's going to take some effort to get there. I think a lot of times we think ventures of faith, we're going to go forward and we kind of have this. You remember Pollyanna? You remember old Pollyanna? Well, everything was always just rosy and hunky-dory and you got Pollyanna glasses on. I think that's how we are sometimes. You read any Christian biography of men or women that God used in a great manner, they had difficulties in going forward with the Lord. Always expect opposition. Always. Expect to do some climbing. One more thing we learn about Jonathan and his armor bearer going forward in faith is it took some bravery. Think about it. The Philistines, from what we read, are pretty mighty folks to the Israel. I mean, remember, Israel can't even sharpen their own tools. All their craftsmen are gone. Remember, there's only two swords that we read in Israel. They got two weapons. It took bravery. It took courage. I tell you what, man, if you're going to really go forward with the Lord in some stuff, it's going to take some bravery and courage. Because, first of all, one thing, numbers don't always add up. Never. Never. Just ask people that have gone forward and done stuff. If the numbers always add up, was it really that big of a step of faith? I mean, when the numbers are greater, is it not more glorifying to the Lord? Because you know without a shadow of a doubt, you didn't do anything. It was all God. One more thing to think about is, as he went forward in faith, Jonathan would use what the Lord gave him. We read here that, you know, they would come to Jonathan, and evidently it was a two-man effort, by the way. He had a sword and he had his armor bearer. Those are the two things that God gave him. I guess he would use the sword to maybe kind of fend these guys off, and the armor bearer guy would finish them off. And so they kind of worked as a tag team in this situation. Not only that, did you ever hear the old saying, how do you need an elephant? One bite at a time. All he knew is he was going to climb up, he was going to engage the enemy, and he didn't know how far that would go. We read they took out, 20 guys in about an acre. So I read somewhere that it would, an acre in regards to how they would put it is about how long it would take an ox to plow up ground for the day. So it wasn't necessarily a big spot of land, and it wasn't necessarily that, you know, 20 guys, even though, I mean, this Royal Rumble that was happening here, I mean, that's pretty big, but we read that there was multitudes of the enemy. All God asked him to do was go up there and take out 20. But he had to put himself in the position for the Lord to use him. And what did he use? He used what God gave him. How many times, I want to ask you a question. How many times do you look at other people and say, well, they got two swords. They got two swords, and not only do they have an armor bearer, they have an attack dog. And we spend so much time on looking at how maybe God equips somebody else that we lose the sense of how well God's equipped us. How many times you do that? I do that all the time. Oh, that person's smarter than me. Well, guess what? Someone's smarter than that person. Well, that person can sing better than me. Well, guess what? Someone can sing better than that person. Well, that person's done this and that person's done that. Well, somebody else has done more than that person. I love what Hudson Taylor said. He said, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little and often fail in the little they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and presence with them. Huge words. I want to ask you a question. Really, when was the last time that you went forward trusting the Lord with just what He equipped you in and not worrying about how everybody else is equipped? I guarantee you, my son is getting to an age where he's going to... I'll give you one example. He needs to learn how to jump rope. Okay, he needs to learn how to jump rope. For some kind of jump rope thing they're doing at home school. Sounds like a bad joke. My son is now in the age realm where he's going to see other kids jump rope better than he does. And he's going to have to make a choice not to let that psych him out. Well, they do it better than I did. I can't do that because they do that. Look at that. They can jump rope 5 or 6 times without stopping. I can't even jump rope 1 time without stopping. Now, as a parent, what do? I think sometimes you just tell them the truth. Man, you ain't jumping rope, son. You got to get with the program. Or do you take him out of that situation, that jump rope situation? Oh, okay, come on. I don't want you to experience any failure. Everybody gets a trophy. Yeah, you guys are all laughing. You old school. You realized in school not everybody got a trophy. See, there was some benefit to failure. You knew you had to make a choice. But how many times in our Christian walk, we're the same way. Oh, they can jump rope 5 times more than I can. So therefore, I'm not even going to try to jump rope. Or we read Christian biographies and, wow, God did this amazing thing in their life. Oh, He'd never do that with me. Why would He not? Why would He not? I mean, you just read through the Gospels and you see how good and incredibly good Jesus is. Why would we ever question what He wants to do with us to glorify Himself? Which brings us to the most important aspect of Jonathan's faith in verse 15 through 23. But before we get there, we need to make our way through a chain of events that were the result of Jonathan's faith. Because when we go forward with the Lord and the Lord shows up and does incredible things, I want you to understand something. There's a ripple effect around us. It impacts people. So we read in verse 15 through 23, there was trembling in the camp and in the field among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked. So there was very great trembling. The results of Jonathan's venture of faith. Let's look at this just for a minute. The first effect was Jonathan's venture of faith in Jonathan is how it affected the enemy. Okay, just kind of think about this. They just took out 20 of these guys. Now we know the magnitude and the power of this army. He and his armor bearer just took out about 20 of them. And there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. Now just think about this just for a minute. I like to say this is literal. Everybody in the enemy's camp was scared about what was happening. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. Bottom line, the enemy is freaked out. They couldn't believe that only 2 men were wiping out their army. Think about that just for a minute. Now, theoretically, if you're a numbers person, you're thinking, okay, they just took out 20. Why don't we just send 500 more? But they didn't do that. Now we have to ask ourselves, why? Well, we're going to get that to verse 23. Okay, but we're not going to get there yet. But at the end of the day, don't overlook the fact that these 2 men that decided to trust the Lord, these 2 men that decided to engage the enemy, these 2 men that decided to make the climb, these 2 men that decided, you know what, we'll just eat an elephant 1 bite at a time, it impacted the enemy. It sent fear in the enemy, every one of the enemy with all their swords, all their chariots, and all their technology. Think about that for a minute. Second effect is Saul gets up from a pomegranate tree. Okay? Now the watchmen and Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked and there was a multitude melting away and they went here and there. So we hear another effect that the enemy is now running, so to speak. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the row and see who has gone from us. And when they called the row, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Okay, question. I got a question for you. You're in Saul's position. You've been counting your numbers. You know the enemy's there. You know the enemy's melting away. At this point in time, if you're the leader of Israel, why on earth are you doing a roll call? Is that really the number one priority at this point in time? Let's do a roll call and focus on numbers. Why would he do that? Well, I can tell you one reason, just knowing his history, he's a claim jumper. Remember, he wants to know who's going to get credit for this. Because what's he been doing? Sitting on a pomegranate tree, counting his numbers. That's the only thing I could come up with. It may not be true, but just think about it just for a minute. Who cares? Who gives a rip? Who's engaged the enemy that caused this cause and effect at this point in time? I'm thinking if I'm the leader of this group of folks and I've been given this incredible break in this no-win situation, I'm elated. And I'm thinking, I want to go engage the enemy. Second thing, we read this. This is what he does. These are the things that he's doing. Okay? And Saul said to the priest, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. He's talking about the ephod, okay? Now it happened when Saul talked to the priest and the noise was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Second thing he does, let's have a prayer meeting. Why? Maybe he wants to be something he's not. Maybe he's too fearful to go engage the enemy. Notice he said, withdraw your hand after what? The noise in the enemy camp. He's in a place now where you need to get up, you need to move, you need to engage. He has no choice. See, I think Saul suffers from something. He's a poser. You know what a poser is? They try to be something they're not. That's what a poser is. His son's not that way. Then Saul said to all the people who were with him assembled, and they went out to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor. There was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were the Philistines before them at that time, who went up with them to camp a surrounding country, and they joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines had fled, they also followed hard after the battle. Another one of the effects we just read is in Jonathan's venture to faith, it moved folks to get on the right side of the battle and it brought folks out of their holes to engage the enemy. I don't like rah-rah. I never liked this when I hate to use like old time when I played football in high school, but I'm going to use it at a time when I was involved in athletics and it was just in high school. Okay. Beyond that, no, nothing ever happened except maybe church softball league, and I only played that once. I got tired of watching Christians fight, but that's a whole nother story. I never liked rah, rah, rah type people. I liked people that just went out and did it. Because I found over and over again in my illustrious high school football career that at the end of the day, rah, rah people would lay down and quit. It was the person that decided to go forward. And those were the people that were the most inspiring. See, Jonathan's venture of faith woke up an army. His dear old dad came down and he engaged the enemy, we read. But not only that, the folks that decided, hey, it's better to join the Philistines, at this point in time decided, hey, it's better to get back on the right team. The folks that were hiding in the holes and in the thickets said, hey, it's better to quit hiding and engage the enemy. Two men. I mean, just think about this just for a minute. Two men inspired an army when you couldn't inspire them. Now, really, who should have been the leader in the situation to take the steps that needed to be taken? Saul needed to be that guy. But you can't be what you're not. That's not who he is. As the battle unfolded, Israelites decided to get on the right side. Others moved from their hiding places. They were no longer intimidated. They left caves. Two men. Friends, when we go forward with the Lord in ventures of faith, it does have an impact on those around us. Question, how many times have we not been encouraged to go forward with the Lord if we read Hebrews chapter 11? Because we're really reading people who went forward trusting the Lord, going in faith and ventures. How many times have you not been encouraged? I've been encouraged several times. Especially when God's putting something on my heart. Or if I'm going to go investigate or whatever. Well, you know what I go back to? I go back to scriptures of people who went forward and trusted the Lord. I'm encouraged by their faith even though they're not here. But how many times have you been encouraged by just folks that you're around daily, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who seem to take steps of faith? And go, it could be little bitty stuff. Maybe it's to reconcile with a family member. That's big time stuff in a lot of ways. Because no one likes rejection. I don't like rejection. Especially on that level in regards to family. It takes a lot of courage and bravery to be the one that says, you know what, I'm going to climb, I'm going to crawl, I'm going to go see if God's in this, because you know what, I want to see some reconciliation, if possible. Maybe it's a change of job. Maybe it's just witnessing to someone who's really abrasive at work. It's not necessarily going to China and starting a mission or opening an orphanage. It's just day-to-day life. Is God in this? How many times have we been encouraged when we've heard a brother or sister just say, hey, man, this is what God's doing. Can you pray for me? And then see God work. Does it not spur us on and encourage us to do the same thing? Here's a story I ran across about faith, by the way. I thought I'd share it with you. A small congregation in the foothills of the Great Smokies, which would be an awesome place to pastor a church, built a new sanctuary on a piece of land and willed to them by the church member. 10 days before the church was to open, the local building inspector informed the pastor that the parking lot was inadequate for the size of the building. Until the church doubled the size of the parking lot, they would not be able to use the new sanctuary. Now, first of all, as a pastor, I'm reading this. I'm already thinking someone's going to come up to you. Why'd you not check that out first? Okay. Okay. Secondly, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, we just invested all this cash and we can't use this building. What a major mess up. Think about that for a minute. What would you do? What would you do? Would you get a shovel and start trying to move dirt back there? I mean, what would you do? Would you call contractors and say, okay, how much is it going to cost to move dirt, get a parking lot? What would you do? Would you resign? See what he does. Unfortunately, the church was undersized. The parking lot had used every inch of the land except the mountain against which it had been built. In order to build more parking spaces, they would have to move the mountain out of the backyard. Undaunted, the pastor announced next Sunday morning they would meet that evening and all the members would have a mountain-moving faith prayer meeting. That's what they're going to do. They're going to pray. And how many people you think showed up? This church is 300 people. How many people you think showed up for this great prayer meeting? Come on. Man, you are ambitious. Go forward, brother. 25 came out. 25 people. What do you think the rest did, by the way? Laughed. We've been wanting to get rid of that guy anyway. I mean, I could go on and on with stuff, okay? Yeah, you know? So here's what they did. They prayed for 3 hours, and then they went home. The next day, the pastor's in his study, you know, doing pastor stuff, being lazy, drinking coffee. And no, he's studying. He gets a knock on the door. He opens the door. It's a construction worker, hat on. He says, hey, we're building a mall in the next county and we need your field dirt. And this is what we'll do. We'll move all the dirt. And not only that, we will pave and give you a parking lot. But we need it right now. I'm thinking as a pastor, praise God. Okay. See, here's the problem. It's not that the Lord will not do things. The problem is we don't really ask Him to. We count. We look at what we can think we can get done. And then, you know what? That's how we evaluate our answer. Instead of asking Him what He would do. That's all Jonathan and the armor bearer did, by the way. If God is in it, it doesn't matter if there's many or if there's few. They cashed all in. Which brings us to the most important part of Jonathan's venture in faith. Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and then the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And we'll take that up, you know, next week. Because then we just see Saul acting goofy and we'll finish that. But tonight we're going to stay on a very high note. See, this is God's victory. This is not Jonathan and his armor-bearer victory. God used Jonathan, and I think we forget God uses people. But at the end of the day, if God was not in it, it would not matter how brave, it wouldn't matter how tedious the climb was. None of that stuff would matter. God had to be in it. Who caused the earth to quake? Who sent confusion amongst the ranks? Who really stirred hearts to come up out of holes? Who stirred hearts to switch sides? God did. Who prompted Jonathan and the armor bearer? God did. See, this was God's victory, and it's more about God, but we can't help but just look at Jonathan and the fact that he was willing enough to just see if God's in it. Remember, this day just started out like any other day. That's what we forget. It's not that all of a sudden you wake up and today's my day. You wake up and, okay, God, what do you want to do today? I read this in one of my commentaries. Josephus says there were 6,000 Philistines killed in this rout, and all groups of people had a hand in the victory. The holdbacks, the sellouts, the hideouts, but there was no doubt who led the victory. Of course, that's Jonathan, right? But which of these people are we most like? Because that's what it matters at the end of the day. Who are we most like? Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. We're going to close tonight with just this. Later on tonight, or maybe later on this week, I want you to read Hebrews chapter 11. But I also want you to be encouraged on some level to look at 2017 differently. Look at it as stepping out and what God may want to do in 2017. Because the last thing we want to do is be doing what we were doing this time, this year, next year. Just the same old, same old. God's got incredible things planned, and He wants His kids to be a part of it. And if indeed you believe Jesus could be coming back soon, should we not be about the Lord's business? One last thing. Remember how good truly Jesus is, and Jesus will never let us down. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And I pray, Father, we would make new steps or take new steps with You in 2017, asking You what You would want to do and how You'd want to do it. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your faithfulness. And we thank You, Lord, that You ask us to be a part of Your grand plan. In Your name, Jesus, amen. 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 Your grand plan.